chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. In case of any of you don't have your Bible with you, bring your Bibles. We never hassle people for money. We won't tell you how to dress. Bring your Bible. Someone next to you doesn't have a Bible, share yours, make them uncomfortable, and they'll bring one next week. If you can't afford one, we'll give you one. You have no excuses. Paul says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore," because of this heavenly hope you have, it tells how it should reflect in your practical life, and it gives some warnings. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And here's the warnings: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and you really have to look out for that because you don't know what it is, and you might be you might be doing it and not even know. It just is evil desire. For those of you that are NIV positive, you know that already. Covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. The idea is that's the way we all have our own story, our own testimony. We spent our lives in the world before we came to Christ. But now you also, now he talked about the outer things, now the inner things, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all, tells us 1:18, that he might have the preeminence. So Paul now, as he moves to the second half of the book, begins to tell us how our worship should be in a proper sense. And I don't mean just singing songs and praise, but worship, a lifestyle. And he had dealt with the doctrinal problems in the first half of the book, and in particular he came to Gnosticism, which says you have to know this particular thing, or you have to have a secret knowledge into this area. Today we've changed that around. You have to have my set of tapes, you have to have my book, you have to have my insight to get Christian victory. You may know Christians like that. They always treat you like you're kind of a second-class Christian, because you're not part of their movement, and they have a greater insight than the rest of the body of Christ. So even though they're being nice to a poor sap like you, they're always trying to clue you in on the deeper spirit. Yeah, get out of here. Paul says, you have Christ, you have everything. Then it goes to legalism, and he says that we don't have any need to be brought again under the law in regards to the things that are contrary to us, and law is contrary to us. And then finally, he gets to worshiping of angels and visions and things, which is remarkable. I saw on the news last night, in the last 10 years, there's been 1,000% increase across the United States in appearances of Mary, appearances of angels, visions. I know when my wife and I lived in the West Coast, somebody in Mexico was frying a tortilla and flipped it over and had fried the face of Jesus on the tortilla, and it became a big deal. People came from other towns, and you're laughing, but if you go down there, you'll have to stand in line to see that tortilla, I guarantee you. And what he says here again is our faith is not based on earthly rudimentary things. Why, if we're dead and risen with Christ, why does our faith have to be based on visions or weird things or, you know, my cat turns black every time he goes through here and brown when he gets to the other side, or, you know, why does our faith have to be based on all this nonsense? He says in verse 20, wherefore, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to all kinds of ordinances and things? And the point is that we have died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 then says, if ye then be risen, on the other hand, with Christ. And the if in the Greek is if, and since it is true. You'd be better off just saying since. Paul's not doubting. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you are risen with Christ. Since then, you have been risen with Christ. seek, the tense is continually be seeking those things which are above. It should characterize your lifestyle. Continually be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Again, verse 2, continually set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, here's the thing. If you're a new believer, maybe you're coming around here and you say, I don't know about this. Those guys are always talking about dying. They're all excited, you know, or Jesus coming or the end of the world. I don't know. They're kind of freaky. They're in a mall anyway. Maybe they are called, you know. Look, you got to get this nailed down. At least 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament is about the second coming of Christ. By far is the broadest subject in the New Testament. And you see, it's great that we're saved. I appreciate it. Jesus Christ has saved us, paid for our sins on the cross. In fact, it says you died with Christ in the sense that all of your failings, all of your shortcomings, the sin issue, the sin you were born with, Jesus bore all of that 2,000 years ago. And in that sense, you died with Christ. You were there. Your sins were there. Your life was there. Your failings were there. And God's wrath came upon all of that 2,000 years ago on the cross. And you died with Christ. Now he says, remarkably, we're risen with Christ. We're alive with Christ. So I appreciate the fact that I'm forgiven and I have assurance of my salvation. Some of you I know are wrestling with assurance. The reason that you know it's true is because it says it in the scripture. If it says it in the scripture and you believe it, then the ball is in God's court. You're not going to perform perfectly. That's not what your assurance is based on. Your assurance is based on the fact that if God Almighty says, you believe in my Son, you ask him for forgiveness, you have eternal life. Amen. That's assurance because he said it. Not because you performed it. Secondly, I appreciate my present life. I can't imagine going through life without Jesus Christ, without the Scripture, without the Holy Ghost, without you. I can't imagine being in this present situation alone. It's our pilgrimage, but we find we have problems like unbelievers. We have cancer, we have marital problems, we have everything else. And yet when we go through those things, we're not alone. We have the body of Christ. We have the scripture of the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine being alive today in the world without Jesus. So I appreciate presently what God's given me in my life. But the most amazing thing, and all of you need to understand it, is the greatest part of this whole thing is still ahead of us, because Jesus Christ is coming back. And you watch the news today, it should be telling you that. You know, this latest incident in Israel, The important thing about this is not just that it's another act of violence, but it took place in a mosque. So it is not just an offense to Palestinians, it is an offense to Islam. And that means that it can bring vengeance from Iran, from Iraq, from North Africa, from Egypt, from anywhere where Islam has a stronghold. And if you understand the mentality in that part of the world at all, if you've been there, if you've worked there, it's a funny thing because we don't understand it here. It's kind of a Hatfield and McCoy kind of attitude. We looked at violence on the TV and we say, well, that's terrorism. But in the mind of someone who lives in that part of the world, it's not terrorism. Our honor has been slighted. We have been embarrassed in front of the world, and we will not rest till we vindicate our honor. You set off a bomb in our mosque. You come down and mow us down. It may take us 2 years. It may take us 3 years. We're going to get you at the Wailing Wall. We're going to get you in a synagogue. It's just a mentality. You blew up my Uncle Fred. I'm going to wait 2 years, but I'm going to blow up your Uncle Fred. It's a Hatfields and McCoy kind of mentality, and it is not going to be negotiated away in Washington. It's been going on for thousands of years. And all of it is harking. You know, and the problem is, 1,000 years ago, they did it with swords. Now they got nukes. The stakes are higher. Well, it shouldn't surprise any of us. The Bible told us these things would happen, and Jesus Christ is coming back. And to me, that's exciting. I mean, aren't you glad that this isn't all there is to Christianity? You're laughing. Now, I believe we have a greater advantage, too, in some ways, when it says, set your affections on things above. The Colossians, and by the way, very importantly, the Laodiceans, chapter 2, verse 1, indicates that Paul's also writing to them. The church in Laodicea is mentioned several times here, very close to the church in Colossae. when they were to set their affections on things above, they understood somewhat about that. I mean, Jesus Christ said he had come down from above, that man that's of the earth is earthy. He rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was from above. We know that right now from Ephesians, he's seated far above all principality and power. So we set our affections on him. He's from above. We know that James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of a turning. So everything good and perfect is above. We know that wisdom from above is pure, it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's easily entreated. Throughout the scripture, we're told of certain things that are above. Galatians tells us Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all, that there is a city there that the one on earth is only a reflection of. But we, of course, have that remarkable description in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And I think it's amazing that before God closes the scripture, before the writing of this book is completed, the last picture he gives us, the last two chapters in the Bible, are of that city. You know, Satan took Jesus, it says, into a high mountain apart and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them and said, if you bow down and worship me, all of these will I give to you because they're given to me and whoever I want to give them to. And Jesus didn't argue. And he's going to give them to the Antichrist. And a lot of people, and a lot of Christians are comfortable in this world. And I wonder, you know, how often do we bow for things in this present life? Well, remarkably, before God signs off, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation said, I was taken to a high mountain, and I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And he describes the last image, the last thing God imprints on our minds in the Bible is our home, our destiny, where the streets are made of gold, where the walls are made of jewels. You know, the things that men shoot each other over and kill each other over down here, it's asphalt and cinder block there. It doesn't mean anything. There in heaven, it has no value except for its ability to reflect and refract light. But it's the light, and it says there's no sun, no moon there, no light, that Jesus Christ himself is the light of the city, and the jewels and the gold and all of that only find their value in that they can reflect and refract the light that's coming from the throne. And what a remarkable scene it's going to be to stand around there. To see the rainbow around his throne, you know, to find, you know, we'll be able to look at a cherubim face to faces. They have four, you know, to see them, to see our relatives that have gone on ahead of us, to see no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That's what life's about. And it hasn't happened yet. We haven't realized yet. It says it's hid with Christ and God. And the greatest quality of our life is a hidden life. It doth not yet appear what it shall be, but we know when he does appear, we shall see him because we will be like him, tells in 1 John chapter 3. And don't let anybody tell you that as a Christian, oh yeah, all this second coming stuff, all this heaven stuff, you're a baby Christian, you need to get grounded, you need more solid stuff. Again, Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths and he got driven out. You look at the letters he wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them all about the second coming of Christ. In fact, when he said, then we which are alive shall be caught up to, he included himself, he expected the coming of Christ in his own lifetime. And here he says, because our affection should be set on things above, because we should be seeking those things that are above, that we should live that way. And as Americans, we can get comfortable. I guarantee you, around the world today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have no quality of life at all in this world. They don't know where they're going to feed their kids today. And every day they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ because they know that's where their life is. And I find them much too comfortable. Well, this is what he says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, by the way, it doesn't say you shouldn't desire anything. If, you know, if you want something, there's nothing wrong with having a four-wheeler. You know, I want a four-wheeler. But this says the tenses are constantly be seeking the things that are above. Constantly be setting your affection or your mind on the things that are above. We shouldn't be constantly setting our affections. I know I want a four-wheeler. I think about a four-wheeler. I dream about a four-wheeler. I get up, I want a four-wheeler. I want to sit in a four-wheeler. I want to roll around a four-wheeler. I want to smell a four-wheeler. I want to lick a four-wheeler. You know, some people get so consumed with things down here, it becomes idolatry. It's not wrong to want good things in life. And throughout the New Testament, we're exhorted to be responsible, to provide for our families and so forth. That's godliness. But the idea is the place that our our affection should constantly be set on are the things above. Because Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be, and where your heart is going to be is going to determine your motivation, your thinking, and your motivation, your thinking is going to determine the way you live. And all through the New Testament, the second coming of Christ and our being gathered to glory is a strong motivation for a holy life. And it's very practical. And he says it here. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, not might appear, I hope this is all true, I hope he really does appear. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, no doubt, and he will soon, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What a day that'll be. I think we'll be as shocked as anybody. Now, verse 5 is in relation to that exhortation. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, it doesn't mean members in the congregation. Ba-boom, ba-boom, put to death your members. That's not what it says. Your members are your hands, your eyes, your nose, your feet. Are you going to places you shouldn't go? Are you doing things with your hands? Are you looking at things you shouldn't look at? It says mortify or be putting to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth that relate to the earth. If your affections and your hopes are related to things that are above in the coming of Christ, then put to death your members in regards to sinful desires and so forth in its relationship to the earthly realm. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. King James really shines sometimes, I'll tell you. Covetousness, and all of that, he says, is idolatry. Because if you're a Christian today and you're living in fornication or adultery or sexual sin, it's because you have put another god on the throne. It started with covetousness, it started with a decision inside. It started with a desire, with a thought of the mind or intent of the heart, and it works its way out to the surface. He says all of that comes under covetousness, which is idolatry. And if you're living in sin, don't be telling other believers about how much you love Jesus. You love you. You don't even love the person that you're sinning against. You love yourself. And he says, basically, it's idolatry. You've taken another god. For which thing's sake the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. It's going to happen. And he says, we used to live that way. We used to live. Now, the crazy thing about us is this. Even as believers, sometimes we struggle and we have this crazy rationale. We say, man, it was easier then. You know, it was easier when I could just slug somebody when I got mad. It was easier when I had a frustrating day and I could stop at the bar and tie a load on the way home. You know, it was easier then. Why? You know, I'm a Christian. I got nothing but problems. Let me tell you something. You have mental problems. You know, just like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness. You know what they said? Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt where they had garlic. What kind of a problem do these people have? Onions, the flesh pots. Nobody was saying, oh, remember the taskmaster's whip? It felt so good going across my back. Remember the chains. Remember the bondage. Remember the brick kilns. You know, we don't say, oh, remember the way it was in the world. I was bound to drugs. I was bound to this. I was killing myself. I was getting cirrhosis of the liver. It was wonderful. It was easier then. Isn't it amazing how our memory becomes selective? We have been brought from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. It was never easier then. We still have brain damage. That's why we think that way. Now look, verse 8, he moves to internal things. He had talked about outer things. Now he says, also put off these. Anger, wrath. It gets a little tougher now, doesn't it? Malice, blasphemy, that's in regards to speaking about other people, I think. Filthy communication out of your mouth. And you know what's interesting? When you first get saved, you're a new believer. Hey, you know, fist fighting's got to go. Drunkenness has got to go. Drugs has got to, you know, this outward, you know. But you're, at that point in your life, you're not thinking, you know, you never think there's going to be a point in your life where you're thinking, television's got to go. I watch too much television. Then you're thinking, oh, if I could only stay home and watch television instead of going to the bar, you know. It's funny, as we go along with Christ, you know, he gets rid of all those outward things. He starts digging down to the internal things, doesn't he? And then he moves on here to the inward things. He says anger, wrath, malice. So look at verse 9. He says, lie not one to another. Now, we tell Christian lies, by the way, which is kind of an exaggeration of the truth. Abraham invented it, and because we're his children, we do the same thing. You know, she's my sister. Well, that's a half-truth. We stretch it to a three-quarter truth. We make it go as far as it can. And don't lie to yourself, by the way. You know, it's interesting. I was reading a commentary, and the guy said he was mentioning a friend of his who was preaching a sermon, and the pastor said to the congregation, you know, aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with liars the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira? You know, where would I be today, the pastor said, if God still dealt with people that way? And the whole congregation kind of snickered at him, and he looked at him, he said, well, I'd be preaching to an empty church. I thought that was funny. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Verse 10 is important. Having put on. Now, there's lots of putting off here. If there's no putting on, you end up standing around naked. And look, it sounds funny, but you know, it's interesting. We hear a lot from families in the church, and they come in, they're concerned about their kids, they're concerned about this, and, you know, and they'll say, my kids run with the wrong crowd, my kids become sexually active, my kids taking drugs. Like, can you help us get rid of this? How can we put this out of our life? How can we get rid of it? Can we counsel them? We hardly have anybody come in and say, could somebody sit down and help my kid be an effective evangelist? To know how to share his faith effectively with the kids at school. Can somebody help my kid make up his mind which mission field to go? You know, it's almost like we're involved with this defensive posture, and we think that by the time our kids move out of the house, if they haven't done anything, that we did a good job. And that is completely false. It's wrong. Remember when Buddy Ryan had the Eagles? And I hate to admit it, I love to watch it then, because that defense used to smash people into the ground. I just like that. You know, preach four sermons, come home, and watch receivers get creamed by Andre. Great defense, but one of our complaints was he hadn't put the offense together. Imagine go to a college and saying, I want to get on a team. What position to play, the coach says, and you say, well, I'm a quarterback. And he said, well, look, why don't you pray about being a cornerback instead of a quarterback, because we only have a defense here. It is the best defense in the conference. And we cream people, you know. Now, hardly anybody makes yardage against us, and if we get the ball, we give it back again because we don't have an offense. And we've never lost a game by more than 7 points. We have been scored against less than anybody. We never won a game because we don't have an offense. Well, that's the same thing. If we don't create offensive Christianity, Satan is completely happy because we haven't done any damage to his kingdom and we haven't won a game. Just because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and I don't do that isn't the point. Let's put on, too. Let's understand the position that we have in Christ. Let's be offensive players in all of this also. And he says that here. Put on the new man, which is continually being renewed. It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. You're in process if you haven't realized it. In knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And verse 12 on, we'll go on and talk to you about that putting on. And it says, in this realm, there's no class distinction between colors or races or anything here. That we're all in Christ. We're one who's all in all, you know. So he takes us through this amazing exhortation about putting off the old and putting on the new. And he ties it into their affections being attached to heaven, to the things that are above. Now, I'll tell you a sad thing. In less than 30 years, Jesus Christ would say these same words to the same church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and I am increased with goods. He had said less than 30 years before this, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Listen to this, church. I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire and so forth. And Jesus said, if you overcome, you can sit down on the throne with me and my Father and so forth. Look, the remarkable thing is, you know, I've been saved for 21 years now. And I hope that by the time I get on to 30, that I'm not cooled. You know, I want to maintain a certain level of zeal. And one of the problems I feel, you know, you grow in the Lord, you get a little more orthodox, you understand eschatology, soteriology, you know, you understand where you stand in regards to Westminster Catechism of Faith, where you stand in regards to Calvin, where you stand in regards to, you know, we get so mature and so comfortable that we kind of cool off. And that's what it says here. You're lukewarm means cooling. It isn't just, you know, lukewarm and staying lukewarm. It isn't lukewarm going from cool to hot. It is cooling. And it's the only time the word is used in the Bible. And Jesus is saying to this church, you know, just like we would say to our kids, you know, that they should have their affections on things above. When we send our kids out of our home, we want them to be attached to heaven. We want them to be attached to Christ. We don't want them to be hot when they get out and then get so successful in life, so tied up with golf and corporations and this kind of thing that they lose their zeal for the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want that either, because he's the one who loves us and is the lover of our soul. And the exhortation is here, look, if you have become a pew potato, If you have walked with the Lord long enough that you are just a comfortable Christian, you need to get uncomfortable, because you should not be comfortable in this world. This is not your home. This is not my home. You should be one of those Christians that walk around saying, I can't wait till I get out of here. I can't wait till the trumpet blows. I hope the Lord comes. Because it says, continually set your affection on things above. Continually be seeking those things. You're not wrong for, you know, people call you escapists. I am an escapist. Get me out of here. I want to escape. What are you, a stay here person? What are you, crazy? Of course I'm an escapist. And I'm not into negating my responsibility towards my home and my family and my church as I walk on this planet. That's godliness. But man, I am an escapist. That's the greatest part of my redemption, and it's still ahead of me. And it says here, one of the things that keeps the coals stirred and the fire burning is for us to be otherworldly. Abraham traveled through this world looking for a city whose builder maker was God, and he was a man of the tent and the altar, and he had a pilgrim nature, and so should we. And we should not be comfortable here. This is not our environment. So the exhortation, if you're comfortable, get uncomfortable. We just won't want to comfort the afflicted. We want to afflict the comfortable here on Sundays too. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart today. You don't need to put it off again. It's amazing. I had somebody on the way in before the service. You know, I can give an altar call for a half hour, nobody gets saved. If I just keep my mouth shut, people walk up and say, I want to get saved, you know. But you need to get saved. You know, this is the kind of world where the entire world is concerned about somebody who's an ice skater who beat up somebody else's knee. When thousands of people are dying of starvation, when Bosnia, people are getting blown up, when the world is filled with injustice and crime, we're worried about figure skaters. We have lost perspective. We have deceived ourselves. There are people out there with nuclear weapons. We are standing at the most critical point in human history, and we're worried about figure skaters. And it ain't going to be cool where everybody's going. If you don't know Christ today, you need to pray before you leave. You need to pray with the person who brought you, or if you're embarrassed to do that, you need to find one of the elders, come up here afterwards and pray with somebody, ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life and to give you the ability to see beyond all the nonsense that we face every day, because there's some great stuff coming for those who believe. If you're comfortable, get uncomfortable. I hope you score. If you're living in sin and you're compromising, I pray you get migraines. I pray you don't sleep. I hope you get ulcers. I pray God does everything to you he needs to do to you as fast as he can do it to you to get your heart right, because he may come today. That's right. And I don't want you saying, you know, I hope he waits. I don't want him to wait. You know, I'm getting married in April. I don't care. I want to get married today. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Why? Who wants to wait till April? You'll get married in April, and then the fall you'll be in for counseling saying, I don't want to be married, I tell you. The marriage you're waiting for is the one we're all waiting for. Let's stand and pray.